this all-important one first. What is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our chief end, the thing for which we were created, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, that's great, but how do we know how to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Well, the Catechism continues with question 2. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And it answers, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And question 3 continues, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, so it's a book about God, and what duty God requires of man, so what God requires of us. So God created us to glorify and enjoy him, and it's through the pages of Scripture that we learn what this looks like. Scripture reveals to us who God is and what he requires from us. Scripture contains all the directions and information that God has given to us to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. That's huge. It's huge. And yet for many of us, studying Scripture is a low priority, if it's even on our list at all. Often we'll read parenting books, right, or relationship books, or theology books even. Sometimes we watch talks, or we'll listen to podcasts, or we read blogs. Sometimes we even have specific memory verses that we've pulled out to remember for encouragement. And while certainly those are good, helpful, important tools for our growth and our effectiveness in God's kingdom purposes, we don't ultimately gain our knowledge of God from a shadow or from a copy, or even from a few memory verses. God chose 66 books in which to communicate himself. And even that can't fully contain his infiniteness. And I did look that word up. It is a word, infiniteness. How do we know that the teachers that we're listening to or the bloggers we're reading are encouraging us in truth and not distracting us with subtle lies or tickling our ears? How do we know we're actually applying that memory verse in its appropriate context? God has revealed himself to us through the pages of Scripture, and it's up to us to know what he says about himself so that we can discern what is good and right and true, and so that we know how to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if this is so important, why is it such a low priority for us? Why don't many of us dive into Scripture to mine for its gold on our own? I think it can be for several reasons. Perhaps we're in a spiritually dry season where our flesh is more often winning the battle over our spirit. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Perhaps we don't really care about Scripture. We don't value it as we ought. Or perhaps we're not really saved and we should check the state of our souls. Perhaps our time isn't organized as it should be. Or perhaps it's because we think it's too hard, or it's up to those other people, those scholars, those theologians, those teachers, to interpret it for us. Or perhaps it is simply because we just don't know where to start. If God has revealed himself to us through Scripture, one would think Bible study ought to be intuitive as the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word to us. But it's not always the case. Although it is the Holy Spirit who will illuminate any part of Scripture to us, we have the privilege and the responsibility, and it does take diligence to study. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So I want to make for you a case for Bible literacy. What is Bible literacy? Well, in her book, Women of the Word, Jen Wilkins says, Bible literacy occurs when a person has access to a Bible in a language she understands and is steadily moving toward knowledge and understanding of the text. So it's understanding God's word in its complete context. Why is this important? Well, I'm going to give you 6 reasons why I think it's important. First, God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So here we're told that God has breathed his very word onto the pages of Scripture. General revelation is God's revelation of himself through all creation. In viewing nature and viewing creation, we can't deny an intelligent creator. We see his fingerprints all over in creation. And Romans 1:20 tells us that we're without excuse because it's evident here. Through creation, we can see God's majesty, we see his beauty, we see his orderliness, his creativity, his logic. And although we can learn something of God and his attributes through this general revelation, through creation, we can't know specifics. In general revelation alone, we can't know things like Israel's history or specific instructions for living like we see in the wisdom books. And most importantly, we can't fully understand the gospel and what we must do in order to be saved. Now, special revelation is God's revelation of himself through scripture. Hear that word, special. It means particular. In scripture, God tells us particularly who he is with his own words. And he clearly communicates the law and the gospel. In scripture, we go beyond knowing God generally to knowing him specifically. God didn't need to record who he was for his benefit. God knows who he is. This revelation is for his people so that we might know who he is. And what an amazing grace that God chose to reveal himself to sinful man in such a way. Second, God's word is profitable for us, and it's for our equipping. And we'll go back to 2 Timothy. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here God tells us that his word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that, so for this purpose, that the man of God, that we may be complete, and woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Don't you want to be complete? Don't you want to do good works and be equipped for them? Everything we need to know for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. Scripture is our equipping tool. It's here we have God's authority for instruction to our children. Mama may not know what's best, but God does, and I have his authority to tell them so. It's here we have God's authority to counsel others. I may not know the right advice to give, but God does. And most importantly, I have a sin problem that eternally separates me from God, and I don't know what to do about it. But Scripture tells me how I may have peace with God. This book is the manual. Third, knowing God transforms us. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how are we transformed? According to Romans 12:2, we're transformed by the renewal of our minds. That renewal tells me that we need refreshing, right? Transformation isn't a one-time deal, but it's repetitive and continual. And of our minds tells me that it starts with my thinking. Our lives are not merely changed by just sensing and feeling God or even simply knowing that he exists, but by the renewal of our mind, by knowing God, knowing who he is as he's revealed himself through Scripture. So it takes place by studying God's word where he has revealed himself and where we come to know him. Studying Scripture and knowing God is not void of heart and emotion. Surely we should have deep affection for Christ. But knowledge and affection, they go hand in hand. Our emotions shouldn't be led by our knowledge of God, but rather our knowledge of God, our emotions should be led by our knowledge of God, rather than our knowledge of God being led by our emotions. It's the same in our human relationships, right? The more we come to know someone, the more our affections deepen, the more attachment we feel, the closer our relationships grow. When I met Dara in college, I literally thought, this girl is a goody two-shoes. We can never be friends. And several years later, Dara watched my son while I worked. And in those drop-offs and pickups, we slowly began to know one another. Dara knows I thought that about her. We've talked about that before, for the record. But my opinion changed of her as I got to know her and who she was. And she became one of my dearest friends. When we know God, when we learn new things about him, when we see his perfection, his loving kindness, his redemption and amazing saving grace as we read it on the pages of Scripture, the more we come to love him. Do we perhaps have dry affections for God because we have little knowledge of God? Fourthly, knowing God protects us from falling into error. Colossians 2:2-4, Paul says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's saying that he wants us to know Christ so that no one will delude us, or the Colossians and us, with plausible arguments. So Paul is guarding here against plausible arguments. He's not warning against blatant lies. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines plausible as apparently right. So Paul is warning the Colossians and us not to be deluded by things that sound right. We have to know what is right in Scripture so that we can discern between plausible arguments, things that sound right, and truth. Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. And Ben Franklin said, half a truth is often a great lie. So we need to be guarded against those who are persuading us in counter-biblical ways. And so we need to know what is biblical. And in this information age, it's not just culture and non-Christians that we have to guard against. There are a lot of teachers. There's a lot of books, a lot of studies, quotes, ideas, and influence floating around in Christian circles that aren't grounded in Scripture. It's so important for us to know God's word so that we can discern between what is right and what is almost right. If we are off one little degree now, in years or even sooner, we're going to be way off course. In the same way we care for our bodies, which will perish, we ought to care for our souls, which will never die. Would you eat food that you knew contained poison? What if it was just a little bit? No, of course not. We go to great lengths to feed our bodies clean, nourishing, delicious, poison-free food. We need to nourish our souls with God's good and perfect word so that we can identify and avoid ingesting poison for our souls, even a little bit. And it's not just our own souls that are at stake. As women, mothers, wives, friends, we have great influence on those around us. I know I'm not perfect and I'm going to get things wrong, and praise God, there is grace for that. But I don't want to be responsible for leading someone off course because I didn't read the words that God gave me. Jen Wilkins states, because we do not know our Bibles, we crumble at the most basic challenges to our worldview. When women grow increasingly lax in their pursuit of Bible literacy, everyone in their circle of influence is affected. Rather than acting as salt and light, we become bland contributions to the environments we inhabit and shape, indistinguishable from those who have never been changed by the gospel. Home, church, community, and country desperately need the influence of women who know why they believe what they believe, grounded in the Word of God. They desperately need the influence of women who love deeply and actively the God proclaimed in the Bible. So true. Okay, fifth, Pastor Josh talks about the importance of the knowledge of God in his recent sermon titled, What is a Christian? And there's a lot I wanted to take from that sermon, but I couldn't condense into one or two paragraphs what he took a whole sermon to unpack. So I just decided I would direct you there. So if you haven't heard that sermon yet, I would highly recommend it to you and the case that he makes for the premium of the knowledge of God. It's, again, titled, What is a Christian? It's in our Second Peter series. You can find it on our website or on our YouTube channel. Lastly, if those reasons don't convince you of the importance of knowing God by studying his word, his whole word, then hear the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew 4:4, he says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Without it, we will die. So maybe you're convinced that we should study Scripture on our own, but how do we do that? How do we live on every word that comes from the mouth of God? How do I study? Where do I start? And what do I do with those passages that are really confusing or that I don't understand? Well, that's why we're here today, and that's what we're going to talk about. Certainly, there are many, many Bible study methods out there, but today we're just going to look at hers, at Jen Wilkins. And I'm going to give you these. Jen and Bridget did all the stuff that makes this conference look lovely, by the way, so thank you to them. These are bookmarks that have our 5 P's of sound study from Jen Wilkins so that you guys can have a quick reference to use to remember those. So we'll pass those around. You guys can take one. And we're going to go through her five P's of sound study briefly, and then you guys have the book to read about it in more detail. All right, so first I want to tell you something, though. In her book, she identifies six common errors in studying Scripture. And for time's sake, and because I'd just be plagiarizing her if I tried, I'm not going to go into the details of the errors that she lists. But I even mention it because it's important to identify wrong ways of study so that we can steer clear of them. In her book, I would encourage you to read the errors that she identifies. It's on pages 39 through 44 in her book. And I think it's important because at one time or another, I think most of us have fallen into at least one of those traps. But the bottom line is this: they all make the Bible a book about us, when it's actually primarily a book about God, and that's how we should study it. So, studying with purpose, our first P. Studying with purpose means understanding where the text we're reading fits into the bigger picture. This is called the meta-narrative, or the grand narrative. A meta-narrative is just the big picture, or the all-encompassing theme that unites all the smaller themes and individual stories. It's like the umbrella that holds everything together. So, for example, if you're building a house, you may hire a plumber, a painter, a framer, an electrician, probably an architect to build your plans or to draw your plans. All of them have a job, but each job is part of a bigger story, the building of the house. The plumber's job of installing pipes doesn't make sense apart from the bigger story, or at least it isn't understood in fullness without it. I may learn what pipes are. I may learn how they connect. I may even learn that they are for channeling water. But it isn't until I see them in the context of the whole house, bringing water to the kitchen, to the bathroom, flushing toilets, that I understand the full purpose of how they fit into the bigger picture of the whole house. Well, similarly, the Bible has a meta-narrative, and Jolene alluded to that in our worship set. We learn in Genesis 1 through 2 that God created all things, and he created them for his glory. That's creation. In Genesis 3, we learn that Adam and Eve disobeyed. They were cursed, and sin and the effects of that curse were passed onward through all humanity. This is the fall. Genesis 3:15, we get a promise of redemption, what God will do for mankind about his sin problem. This promise is carried into later books, and we get shadows and glimpses of the Messiah to come. And in the New Testament, we see its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is redemption. And in the New Testament books, and even some of the Old Testament prophecy, we are given a hope of future glory where Christ will return and make all things right. And this is glory or restoration. My kids get really confused with two R words, so we say glory, but you can use either one of those. Altogether, this meta-narrative is the good news of the gospel. And everything that we read in Scripture fits into this larger meta-narrative of the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. This meta-narrative of the gospel should shape our understanding of whatever we are reading. So let's take the story of Joseph from Genesis as an example. In the briefest of versions, for those of you who may not know the story, it spans several chapters, so I'll condense it in a paragraph here. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Genesis 37:4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So jealous, his brothers sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites and led their father to believe that he was eaten by a wild animal. Meanwhile, the Ishmaelites took Joseph to Egypt, where Joseph experienced a series of trials and accusations and hardships. But Joseph remained faithful and obedient to God and eventually was elevated to Potiphar's right-hand man. And because of this position, Joseph was later able to be reconciled to his father and his brothers, and even saved them from starvation during a great famine. Now, from this story, we can learn the actual historical account of Joseph. We can learn what happened. We can also learn from this that we ought to follow Joseph's example and to trust God to do what is right, even when it is hard and when we are wrongfully treated or when we don't understand. Genesis 50 Verse 20 is Joseph talking to his brothers, and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." From this account, we learn about suffering, we learn about relationships, we learn about duty and more. But when we see how this story fits into the larger meta-narrative of Scripture, we see Jesus. Joseph, although he was certainly not perfect like Christ was, is a picture of the Christ to come. Just like Joseph, Jesus would be hated by his people. He would be betrayed for an amount of silver. He would save those who betrayed him. And he would eventually come to sit at the right hand of the king. In understanding how this story fits into Scripture's meta-narrative, we can more fully understand what God is communicating to us, who God is, and who we are in light of that. We see that we are like the brothers. We have betrayed God. We have sinned against him, and we are starving like in a famine with no hope of salvation. That's the fall. Well, no hope of saving ourselves, I should say. That's the fall. Yet just as Joseph was to his brothers, Christ is to us. He suffered undeservedly and was elevated to a point to be able to save those who betrayed him. That's redemption. And though we deserve to be locked up, Christ is there for us just as Joseph was to his brothers, gracious, merciful, forgiving, loving, holding out the good food and bidding us come and dine with him. That's restoration. Studying with purpose is probably the hardest, I think, of the five P's to grasp, and it can take a lot of practice. But it's so worthwhile, and it becomes more and more natural the more that you do it. Like anything we practice, right? God reveals himself to us in so many special ways as we see each piece of Scripture and how it fits into that bigger story. All right, so that's the first P. The second P is studying with perspective. While all of Scripture fits into one sweeping redemptive story, each piece also tells its own story, reflecting the character of God through a particular historical and cultural lens. So while 2 Timothy states that all Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that he did this by divinely inspiring holy men. So God breathed his word through human authors. He did this in a particular time, in a particular culture, in particular literary styles. And if we are to more fully understand God's word, we must take these perspectives into consideration. I was recently at a gathering with some women, and each woman had a similar story in a particular kind of conflict. The conversation wasn't at all gossipy, it was good, but it was simply sharing past hurts, how each had grown from it, and how to press into God through and beyond that trial. However, what I noticed in it was that although each woman had certainly grown from it, each still had the belief that they were right in that original conflict. And perhaps each one is. I don't really know. I don't know the details of all of it. But it struck me because that's just how we are, isn't it? We interpret things through our own lens, through our own eyes, and through our own experiences, and we pronounce judgments based on our own interpretations. Well, the Bible warns us about being wise in our own eyes and against being the just judge ourselves. Only God is all wise. Only God has all sides to every story, and only God can make perfect judgment. But this is often how we approach Scripture. We often interpret it through our own experience and through our own limited wisdom. That's why it's so easy to skim over books like Leviticus. Through our modern American eyes, it is really difficult to understand a book that was written halfway across the world several thousand years ago in a completely different culture and how on earth it can apply to our lives. We must remember, though, that the Bible isn't primarily a book about us. It's primarily a book about God. And so instead of going to Scripture to see what it has to say to us, we need to have the cultural, historical, and literary context to help us understand what it has to say about God. So we have five questions that we should ask for this. First, who wrote it? This is important in all of our lives, right? Knowing the author of any given article, book, blog helps us to understand the author's perspective and how we should scrutinize and sift through arguments. Knowing the author Nancy Guthrie has suffered the loss of 2 children, gives weight to her instruction on how to speak to someone who's grieving. Knowing Psalm 31 was written by David under Saul's persecution gives weight to David's pleas for God to rescue him and his words proclaiming God as his refuge. Second, when was it written? Just as knowing the author helps us to understand the text, so does the timeline. It helps us to know where in redemptive history a book lies, and it also gives us a cultural context. As the women, we studied the book of Nehemiah this year. Nehemiah falls somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament physically, But it's actually at the end of Israel's written history, just before a 400-year period of silence from God that preceded Jesus' death. Knowing that helps us see the significance of the rebuilding in Jerusalem in preparation for Jesus' coming and the fulfillment of prophecy. If we look at it in the middle of the story as it's located physically, it doesn't make sense and those connections aren't made. Third, to whom was it written? Jen Wilkins says, every book of the Bible was written to a specific audience who lived in the past. These original hearers lived in times and cultures very different from ours. The message of the Bible transcends its original audience, but it cannot be severed from its original audience. As Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart note, a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or his or her readers. So the Bible is a book about God. It's written to people who lived in the past. But Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it was also written to us. Okay, fourth, what style was it written in? Well, the Bible has many different genres of literature and doesn't minimize the Bible to say that. Literature is written word. And we can misunderstand a passage's meaning if we neglect to consider this. So let me give you a sampling of some of the different literary styles we find in Scripture. One is historical narrative. And historical narrative is a factual retelling. It's intended to be taken at face value. It's like the story of Joseph that I told you about. That's historical narrative. We have parables or storytelling, and these are written to teach a point or to teach a lesson, to make a point or teach a lesson, and Jesus used these a lot. In the New Testament, we find them. There is the law, and we find this in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and this is the duty that God requires of man. There is poetry, and poetry uses language symbolically or metaphorically to paint pictures. We have wisdom literature. Wisdom literature uses language to communicate principles that are generally true, but not universally true. They're not God's promises. If you do this, then this is a guarantee. They are godly principles. And then we have prophecy. And prophecy can be a specific foretelling, or it can be like poetry. And it can often use language in symbolic ways. And that's important to distinguish. Knowing the difference there is essential in how we read that or how we interpret that. So here's a couple examples for you. When we consider the book of Genesis as law and historical narrative, we have a clear understanding of God's meaning when we read that the world was created in 6 days. When we consider the book of Revelation as poetry and prophecy, we don't get bogged down in the details of the days and the times and the crazy creatures, but we can understand it as imagery. 7 means completion, not necessarily a set time period. A creature with many eyes may seem strange and may make us shake our heads. What is heaven really going to be like? But when we consider that language is used as imagery, we understand the symbolism of a creature with many eyes means that God sees everything. Nothing's out of his scope. When we read the book of Proverbs as wisdom literature, we know that perfect Proverbs 31 woman who did everything right and is impossible to live up to, actually is impossible to live up to. She's not a prescription for what all wives should look like and copy, but it's rather godly principles to pursue. Okay, so it's important to distinguish. Fifth question, why was it written? Well, this helps us further understand the meaning. Was this written to record? Was it written to instruct, to admonish, to inspire, to rebuke, to warn, encourage? A textbook isn't meant to be read the same way that a personal letter is. Knowing the purpose guards us from reading it solely for our own purposes. All right, so that's our second P. Our third P is to study with patience. This is my favorite P, because I think it communicates the most grace. Even if we follow all of our P's perfectly, we are not meant to grasp everything right away. And isn't that so freeing? You don't have to understand it all. We're meant to study with patience, even as our God is patient. And this is hard. We want things when we want them. We want to know when we want to know. We are uncomfortable waiting, and we are uncomfortable sitting with things we don't understand. Have you ever taught someone to read? You know those painstaking lessons in years it can take watching someone struggle to learn? Here's a word, honey. C-A-T. Sound it out. C-A-T. Oh, dog! It's hard. But one day the lights go on, right, and it clicks. I did it, Mom. And they move from words to sentences to paragraphs to chapter books, and it's so exciting. And for everyone, it takes some time. No one is born knowing how to read. But some children, it certainly takes longer for than others. Well, when the reading clicks, for who is it more exciting? The child who got it easy or the child for who it took time? It's more exciting for the child who struggled. They worked so hard and finally got it. It's so rewarding. It's an exciting moment. And that child and that child's parents will appreciate reading and the ways it affects every other aspect of life in a much deeper way than the child who got it quickly. Patience promotes learning and gratitude and praise. More often than not, these are some examples of how we often approach Scripture. I only have a minute. Let's see what I can fill up with quickly. What feel-good inspiration will my devotional give me this morning? Or, I don't understand, I'll just look it up. But often the truths that we're most convicted with, the ones that take root deep in our hearts, are so significant because they have been wrestled with and are understood over time. Jen Wilkins calls this wrestling with the unknown. You know, we don't like to walk away from our morning devotionals confused and uninspired. Indeed, this is why devotionals are so appealing, isn't it? They're a prepackaged bite of scriptural goodness. And I'm not knocking devotionals. I use them. I enjoy them. I appreciate them greatly. But when we dig for ourselves, when we sit with a piece of scripture, pondering over its meaning for days or weeks or years even, when we finally get it, when we have that aha moment, the truth is all the more glorious, and it sticks with us. When we wrestle with it for a length of time, we see it applied in circumstances across our lives. We find ourselves in situations in which we can encourage others in it, and we move beyond a surface level of understanding it to one that's much deeper. Well, what happens when you come across scripture that seems confusing or that you don't understand? Most of us often either give up or we look up something to give us the answer. I'm wondering if Desiring God has any articles on that subject. It's okay not to understand. But it's not okay for us to give up, and it's not okay for us to look for a shortcut. Jen Wilkins states this: God gifts certain people among us with unique knowledge and understanding, and we would be fools to overlook their contributions to our study. They provide an indispensable service to the body of believers. But we must always keep in view that each of us individually is called to love God with our minds. This means that it is good for us to earnestly attempt interpretation on our own before we read the interpretation of others. And this means we must wait to consult commentaries, study Bibles, podcasts, blogs, and paraphrases for interpretive help until we have taken our best shot at interpreting it on our own. Commentaries and study Bibles are wonderful tools, and I'm not discouraging their use, only asking that you delay their use. Not only are they written by a fallible man, as theologically sound as he may be, they can take us out of the unknown too quickly, and we can miss the depth of scripture we would get from wrestling with it for a while. Jen Wilkins says that the Bible isn't a debit account from which we go to withdraw funds, but rather a savings account. I stretch my understanding daily, I deposit what I glean, and I patiently wait for it to accumulate in value, knowing that one day I will need to draw on it. And Luke 8:15 says, "As for the seed in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." So be patient, be humble, be excited when scripture is clear, and be okay sitting with it a while when it's not. Wrestle a while with the unknown. Okay, fourth, study with process. We're almost done. Hang on with me a little bit longer. Our fourth P is process. And this moves systematically through three parts of looking at a text: comprehension, interpretation, and application. Comprehension is asking, what does it say? Comprehension is purposefully discovering what the original author intended us to notice or ask. And we're going to work a little bit on this in our next hour. And there's some tools that we can use for this. One is repetitive reading. Repetitive reading helps us with the overall familiarity of a passage. Sherilyn will tell you it took her 8 times reading Nehemiah before some of those connections started to make sense. And I think it took me much longer. So it helps us to become familiar with a book. Scripture, it helps us also with scripture memory, or at least knowing where to go when we become familiar with something. Even if we can't remember it word for word, we know where we can go to quote that verse. Second tool we're going to use is annotation, and this is marking up a passage to help us understand and make those connections. There's lots of ways that you can do this. I'm just going to give you some of what her suggestions are. Starting with a printed copy of the text in 12-point font, double-spaced. You guys have copies of the one we're going to do today in your folders in that. So starting with that and marking that up. Are there repeated ideas or phrases in the passage? We can circle them or box them. Are there particular attributes of God? You write them in the margins. Are there several points in a row? Number them. Are there words you don't understand? Mark them so you can go look up their definitions later. Are there key transition words like if, then, therefore, because, but? Those are so important because they help us determine causation and order of things, and we get things backwards and mixed up when we don't understand that order. So draw arrows, see which, so you can help visually see what ideas are connecting what and what comes first. Are there confusing ideas? Well, write your questions down. And here's one. You have a sheet of this in your folders as well, so that it can help you with our next hour. I didn't write this one down, but pronouns are helpful too, especially like we see in Colossians where Paul is writing. He writes massive run-on sentences. And it is really hard sometimes to figure out which he is he talking about, which we is he talking about. If you color code your pronouns going through that, it helps you keep that straight. So that helps us to see, it helps us to understand that, the passage, and what it says. Using an English dictionary, I love Webster's 1828. Most of you know that already. And there's a free app you can get for your phone even that has that one on it. Other translations of the Bible. Did you know that the Bible wasn't originally written in English? It was translated. And so using different translations helps us get a better meaning sometimes of that, what the original text meant. And then outlining also helps. That can help us determine what themes are in a Bible or in a book of the Bible, or in a passage as well. So outlining is another tool that we can use to help determine what a passage says. So that's comprehension. Interpretation is asking, what does it mean? How do we move past what a text says to what it actually means? In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we learn that God rested on the seventh day. But what does it mean that he rested? Did God need rest? Well, interpretation of this text will tell us that no, God doesn't need rest. He never sleeps, Psalm 121:4 tells us. But rather, he's reflecting on his goodness displayed in creation. So two tools we can use for interpretation. We can look up cross-references. How does this passage fit into the whole of Scripture? And just to note, when you start studying passages this way, you start cross-referencing yourself, and you start remembering, oh, I studied that in 1 Peter. That's familiar. And you start remembering those verses and how they connect to the whole of Scripture. But there's also tools for that, too. Some Bibles have it, or there's programs and apps online that can help with cross-references also. Second tool, we can paraphrase. Putting Scripture into our own words helps us to really think about not just changing words around, not just what it says, but explaining the essence and the meaning of a passage. And third is application. We know that the Bible is first and foremost a book about God. It was written through human authors in a particular time and culture and context. And while it's true that it never could have meant what it didn't mean to its original hearers, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't apply to us. Romans 15:4 says it does. But rather than asking, what does this mean to me, or how do I feel about this passage, we move from comprehension, what does it say, to interpretation, what does it mean, to an application that asks, how should it change me? Specifically, we can ask, What does this passage teach me about God? How does this aspect of God's character change my view of self? And what should I do in response? So what does this look like for Genesis 2, 1 through 3, where we read that God rested? Well, what does this passage teach me about God? It teaches me that God delights in his creation and in his goodness. Second, how does this aspect of God's character change my view of self? Well, because I am made in his image, I ought to delight in his goodness, and I am made to rest. And C, what should I do in response? Well, because God patterned my week after this pattern in creation and commanded our Sabbath, I ought to pattern my life to reflect this. My Sabbath is to reflect on his beauty, his goodness, his character, and to rest in the saving work of Christ. All right, so we will get some more practice at that in the next hour. The last P is the simplest and yet most important of the P's. Study with prayer. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that knowledge puffs up. The last thing we want to do is fill ourselves up with knowledge without any effect on our hearts or application in our lives. Even the demons know God, the Bible says. God is the only one who will move us beyond a head knowledge, illuminating scripture in a way that changes our hearts, that conforms us to the image of his Son, and deepens our love for Christ. God moves us in the study of his word beyond knowledge and into wisdom. He does that through prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. When should we pray? Before, during, and after study. Is that redundant? I don't think so. Here's my last quote from Jen Wilkin. If the Word of God is truly living and active, it is so because of the ministrations of the Holy Spirit through the finished work of Christ by the loving decree of the Father. Prayer invokes the fellowship of the Trinity in your study time, a sweet and necessary fellowship for any student of the Word. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the words you have breathed onto the pages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray you would give us clarity on how to study your Word and that we would delight in you as we see you more clearly as you reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to take a 10 or 15 minute break.